Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 1. If you did not receive a copy of the notes when you came in, would you raise your hand? And we have some men who'd be happy to give you one. We're taking a guided tour through the Bible. Each Wednesday night, we're going to a different book of the Bible, and tonight we're in the book of Isaiah. I wonder, for those of you in the corporate world, has your company ever hired an outside consultant? Consultants do not usually receive a warm welcome from those who are inside the company, from employees. Who is this perfect stranger from outside to come in and tell me how to do my job? Well, businesses hire consultants because they can rescue a company from the rut of groupthink. They can reinforce what's working. They can challenge what is not working. From time to time, a fresh set of eyes is needed. Well, the prophets were the outside consultants of the Old Testament. They were not tied to the monarchy or the established priesthood. They were individual contractors hired by God to confront and challenge the status quo. And they often made insiders very uncomfortable. Most of us associate the prophets with their ability to foretell the future, and they did just that. And over the next several weeks, we will see incredible prophecies fulfilled in brilliant detail. Many of those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, but many of them were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. But the vast majority of the prophets' spoken and written words were not devoted to foretelling, but to forthtelling. Yes, they were men of foresight, but they were also men of insight. They declared God's word to their own generation. They called rebellious and wayward nations back to God. They challenged the status quo. They promised judgment to those who would not heed their message and blessing to those who would. The majority of the prophets were ignored and treated as social pariahs. Some were even murdered by the people who claimed to worship the God who sent them. Such is the case of the man we know as Isaiah. Let me give you some background, if I can, tonight. Isaiah is the first book of what we call the major prophets. There are 17 prophetical books in the Old Testament. 5 are called major prophets, 12 are called minor prophets. The 5 major prophets are called major simply because of their size. The minor prophets are called minor simply because of their size, not their significance. All scripture is inspired. None of it is major, none of it is minor. It's all important. Isaiah is one of the longest tenured of the writing prophets. Look at Isaiah 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's ministry spanned 6 decades. 4 kings that are mentioned here, we believe he also served during the days of Manasseh. He began as a young man during the reign of the good king Uzziah. Uzziah's son Jotham was also a good king, 2 Kings tells us. Jotham's son Ahaz was a wicked king, in fact, one of the worst. Then he had the privilege of serving Hezekiah, who was one of the best. Then Hezekiah's son Manasseh was also one of the worst. And tradition says that Manasseh ordered Isaiah to be placed inside a log and sawed in half. Isaiah had a martyr's end. It was an inglorious end for a truly great man. What Michelangelo is to painting, what Mozart is to music, what Spurgeon is to preaching, Isaiah is to the prophets. He is considered the prince of the prophets. We believe Isaiah was a relative of King Uzziah. As a result, he occupied a favored place in the royal court for most of his ministry. Isaiah was a man of high station. We usually think about the prophets as threadbare country preachers, and several of them were. That was not the case with Isaiah. He was a man of high station, a man of culture and refinement, intelligence and education. His Hebrew is some of the most artful language you will read in the Old Testament. While he may have run in the aristocratic circles of his day, he was every inch a man of God. He was bold as a lion and declared God's word without fear or favor. Now, the book that he wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a masterpiece in every sense of the word. It is certainly arranged masterfully. Many have noted that the book of Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. It contains 66 chapters. The Bible contains 66 books. is divided into sections of 39 books and 27 books. The first 39 books of Isaiah are primarily about judgment. The last 27 are primarily about comfort. Much like the Bible, 39 books of Old Testament, a testament primarily of judgment. 27 books of comfort, just like the New Testament. It's a Bible in miniature. Now we're going to spend the vast majority of our time tonight in the landmark, unpacking the major message of Isaiah. Like many of the books that we've studied, it's just too much to try to give you a comprehensive survey in 30 minutes on a Wednesday night. So if you can walk out of here tonight understanding the main message of the book and how you can trace it through the book, I'll be really happy with that. The theme of Isaiah is the Lord saves. The Lord saves. That's the message of the book. Two realities shaped his preaching: the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He was gripped by both of those thoughts: the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. Bridging the gap between the two is a suffering servant who redeems and restores his remnant. And we'll spend the majority of our time just unpacking those few sentences tonight. Isaiah's name means "the Lord is salvation." That was his name. And his name explains the theme of his preaching. This is a book about how God saves a wayward and rebellious people. And have you ever been a wayward and rebellious person? Me too. You need the message of the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 6, if you will. This is, of course, one of the most familiar chapters in this book of the Bible. This chapter is a microcosm of the entire book. If you understand what happens in this chapter, you have no problem with the other 65 chapters. I want you to look with me at Isaiah 6, verse 1. God is going to call Isaiah into the role of the prophet. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah sees this grand vision of God. God is seated on a throne above the heavens, and the train of his garment runs from the heavens down into the temple. Kings wore long trains in those days on their robes, much like a bride would wear a train in her dress as she walks down the aisle. And the idea of the train was the longer the train, the greater the king. And God's train flowed from heaven to earth and filled the temple. This is a sign that Isaiah may have lost an earthly king in Uzziah, but he had a great and mighty heavenly king in the Lord. Now he sees above the train, around the throne, these seraphim. These are angels. Angels specially created to live in the presence of God. When God creates, he makes creatures fit for their atmosphere. For instance, when he created a fish, he gave them scales and gills because their atmosphere was the water. When he created birds, he gave them feathers and wings because their atmosphere is the sky. When he created the seraphim, he created them with six wings because their atmosphere is the presence of God himself. With two of those wings, they flew, but with two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. God is so holy, they dared not to bear their feet or their face in his presence. Listen to their cry: holy, holy, holy. You need to know this. The Hebrews emphasized by repetition. When you repeated something, you were emphasizing it. For instance, Jesus would often say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Verily just means truly. He's saying this is doubly true. You need to listen to it. When the angels in heaven are crying, "holy, holy, holy," they're trying to communicate something about the character of God. They use that attribute in the third degree. Did you know there is no other attribute of God mentioned in the entire scriptures given in the third degree? Never is he called love, 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 though he's love. Never is he called mercy, 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 though he's mercy. He's called holy, 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 because that is his outstanding attribute and characteristic. And the angels in heaven cry, "holy, holy, holy," for all of eternity, because that is the most remarkable thing about a remarkable God. What does it mean? It means God is set apart. At its root, the word holy means other. Holiness is otherness. It speaks to the otherness of God. It means there's nothing like him. It means he stands alone. He stands above. The idols that the people in Israel were worshiping were gods made in their image. False gods are made in the image of men, but the true God makes men in his image. But even then, no man is just like God. God possesses attributes that we couldn't possibly hope to possess. He is transcendent. He's infinite. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. Everywhere present. God possesses certain attributes that none of us will ever possess. There is nothing in this entire universe that you can point to and say, that thing is like God. He stands above. He stands alone. Now, while holiness points to his otherness, it also points to the fact that he is completely set apart from sin. And as the Bible talks about holiness, it often sets it against the backdrop of sinful men and women. And that's the message that Isaiah got in verse 5. Look there. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah came into the presence of a holy God, he became aware of his own sinfulness. And God's holiness and man's sinfulness became the two realities of his preaching from that point on. So the question is, how can Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, undone by the presence of a holy God, stand in God's presence? Look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So picture it in your mind. The angel takes a coal from off the altar. The altar is a place of what? A place of judgment. A burning coal on fire certainly pictures judgment. He took that thing that pictured judgment and he touched Isaiah's lips, the source of Isaiah's sin. What did he confess? I am a man of unclean lips. Then, after judgment had touched Isaiah's sin, his sin was purged and he was fit to be a servant of the holy God. And the rest of the chapter is about Isaiah being commissioned into the work of a prophet. Whom shall I send? Whom shall I go for us? Then said Isaiah, here am I, send me. Now here's what you need to get. I've gone through all of this for a reason tonight. Isaiah is a symbol in this passage of the entire nation of Israel. They live under the authority of a holy God. They said, you're our king. We are your subjects. But like Isaiah, they have sinned before the Lord. They're no longer fit to be his servants. So God would have to judge them. And through the fire of captivity, just like the burning coal, through the fire of captivity, God would purify his people and he would again commission them as his servant. So this one scene in Isaiah's life describes his preaching for the other 65 chapters. God is holy. Man is sinful. God will save sinful people and purge their sins through the fire of judgment. God will restore those that he saves. Isaiah calls them the remnant. Then he will recommission them as his servants. They, in turn, will bless the nations. So if you understand chapter 6, you understand the entire book. And if you understand Isaiah, you understand the entire Bible, because that's the message of the entire Bible, the Lord saves. Now, I need to go into a little more detail on the main point so we can tie this up at the end tonight. I promise you we will tie it together, so stay with me. From Isaiah's perspective, God is holy before he's anything else. And that's the right perspective. He refers to God as the Holy One 30 times. He's only called the Holy One 6 other times in the Old Testament. This is Isaiah's special title for God, and he got that title from the fact that he saw the holiness of God firsthand. Isaiah sees Israel as God's holy people. Like God made Isaiah holy in chapter 6, he wants to make the entire nation of Israel holy. And he says more about that in chapter 62, verse 12. We won't have time to turn there. Then he notices that Jerusalem is God's holy city and a holy mountain. So get this, God is a holy God. He wants his people to be a holy people, and he has a holy place. That holy place is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is more than just the capital city of a nation. It's more than just Washington, D.C., okay? Isaiah sees Jerusalem as the outpost of heaven. the place where the holy God dwells with his holy people and where he will rule over every nation. So Isaiah sees God as holy. He sees God's people as those who are being made holy, and Jerusalem as the place where the holy God will dwell with men. File that back. We'll come back to it towards the end tonight. Now, because God is holy, human sin is harmful. And this interplay that Isaiah had with the presence of God, where he saw God as holy and then saw himself for who he really was, really informs the rest of the book. Isaiah preached as strong against sin as any preacher in the entire Bible. Go back, look at Isaiah chapter 1, if you will. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his master, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even into the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, time out here. Isaiah prophesied during a time of spiritual renewal for the most part. 3 out of 4, good kings. Most of the people in Israel would say there's no problem here. But Isaiah had seen the holiness of God, and as a result, he could see the real condition of the people. Isaiah saw that beyond the outward sacrifices and the religious motions that the people were going through during a time of spiritual renewal in their hearts, they did not trust God. They had forsaken the Lord. They had gone after other gods. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 5, if you will. O house of Israel, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of the strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. In other words, it was a time of great material prosperity. But look at what they did with all that silver and gold, verse 8. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the works of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. From the rich to the poor, all of them are worshiping idols. Another way that the distrust of the people manifested itself is that they put their trust in pagan kings. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the people were constantly trying to make leagues with Egypt, or with Assyria, or with Babylon. They did not believe that God could be trusted to deliver them. Look over at chapter 31, if you will. And I know we're moving fast tonight, but the clock is running away from us. Look at Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not into the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. They were trusting in idols. They were trusting in other nations. And all of that idolatry led to great injustice in the land. Turn over to Isaiah 59, if you will. A famous passage on the nature of sin. Paul quotes Isaiah 59 extensively in that famous chapter, Romans 3. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places like dead men. We roar all like bears. We mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none for salvation. But it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, judgment is turned away backward, justice standeth afar off, truth is fallen in the street, equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He says, this lack of trust vertically has led to a terrible situation horizontally. You don't treat me right and you don't treat one another right. And isn't that true? When we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we'll never be able to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, how many of you would say Isaiah is a pretty strong preacher? I mean, he might have a high IQ and speak with fancy language, but he really puts it right out there, doesn't he? This is preaching that exposes the heart for what it is in the light of the holiness of God. Now let's make some application here. If the heart of idolatry and justice is lack of trust in God, if that's where it all starts, according to Isaiah, then let me ask you tonight, where is your trust? Is your trust in earthly kings? Are you looking for to an election to solve the problems that you have in your life or in our culture? I tell you, you could have Uzziah and Hezekiah as presidents in the United States of America, and it still wouldn't solve the real problem, would it? The real problem is our own sinful hearts. And only God can solve that problem. Only God can purge sin. Do you believe that? If we really believed that, we wouldn't spend so much time looking to Trump and Biden as saviors. We'd spend more time on our knees looking to the throne above their thrones. We spend less time complaining about politics and more time getting out the gospel. God is the only answer for the problems we're facing, and the problem is a sin problem. Who are we trusting? What are we really looking to for our help? Let me ask you, young people, are you looking to Egypt for help? Are you looking to the pleasures of this world to satisfy you? Adults, do you look to your 401k or retirement portfolio as the source of your security in life? Do you think because I have this much, I'm okay, or because I don't have this much, I'm not okay? The Bible says that's idolatry. Idolatry is trusting anything as your source of safety and security rather than the Lord. Here's what Isaiah is trying to tell us. If we could get a vision of a holy God high and lifted up, we wouldn't look to earthly idols for pleasure or security. We wouldn't look to earthly kings for our safety. We would see a God who's grand and glorious, whose train fills the temple, a God with the reins of the universe firmly in his grasp. Whether we can see it or not tonight, that's the kind of God we serve. A holy God. A God who stands above. A God who stands alone. And his people ought to look to him. That's where everything started unraveling for the Jewish people. Looking to idols, looking to pleasure, looking to money, looking to other kings for their safety and security. Now Isaiah preached a hard message, didn't he? But he also preached a message of comfort. Some of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible were in the book of Isaiah. He didn't just tell people how sinful they were. He told them how they could be saved from their sin. He did that even in chapter 59, this hard chapter on sin. Look at verse 16. And he, the Lord, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In other words, Israel was God's servant. They were supposed to bring salvation to the world, but they failed, so God came down and took care of it himself. And for the rest of the passage, or really the rest of the second half of the book, we meet this mysterious person called the servant who brings salvation to sinful people. Go back to Isaiah 42, if you will. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. How would this servant purge the sin of God's people? Well, just like it happened in Isaiah's life, through the fires of suffering and judgment. Only this time, it wasn't the people who would be judged. It wasn't the people who would suffer. The servant would suffer and face judgment in their place. And Isaiah prophesied of this. Look at chapter 50, if you will. Look at verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 13, or excuse me, verse number 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The servant will suffer, Isaiah says. The servant will die. And we notice he will be cut off from the land of the living, but yet he would see his seed. In other words, he would see his descendants. He would somehow die, but his days would be prolonged. How is that possible? Only through a bodily resurrection. Now stay with me. Here's what Isaiah is saying. You are hopelessly lost. You cannot save yourself. You deserve the fire and judgment of a holy God, but in his love, he himself will come down. He will live the life you should have lived as his servant, but you didn't. He will die the death you should have died. He'll take the suffering. He'll bear the wrath that you deserved. After he is cut off, he will rise again and justify many. Don't miss it. Here's Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, telling us about his life, his death, and his resurrection. Isaiah is saying Jesus is the bridge between a holy God and sinful man. And God will purge your sin, not by punishing you, but by punishing his servant. Hold on, it gets even better. Look at chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, don't bring me money. I am offering you a restoration you can't buy. Look at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah preaches this beautiful gospel message. Then he said, here's how you receive it. Repent and come by faith to this holy God. And this holy God will have mercy upon you. He will not punish you. He's already punished his servant. He will give you an abundant pardon if you will come by faith. Do you see what this is, folks? It's the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, like two mighty mountains, Isaiah saw two great events. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And like many of the prophets, he missed the valley that was in between that we call the church age. But he saw those two great events. Look at chapter 65, if you will. And he's going to tell us a little bit about when the king returns. Look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Look at verse 24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy at all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Look over at chapter 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. In other words, when all of this ends and Isaiah sees this wonderful picture of the return of Christ in a millennial kingdom and a new heavens and a new earth, here's what he says. The holy God will dwell on his holy mountain with his holy people, and not just the Jewish people, but people from all nations. Now, if you understand Isaiah, you understand the Bible, and you understand human history, because this is the entire story laid out for us in 66 chapters. It's an incredible book. Now we're out of time, so I got to rush to the application. Let me give them to you, and we'll pray. Number one, people with a high view of God have a low view of sin. Isaiah was not afraid to call sin what it is, and we should too. And the higher your view of God, the lower your view of your own sin. The more you love God, the more you'll hate sin. Number two, God's word often brings conviction before comfort. Conviction before comfort. And the layout of the book of Isaiah shows us that. We have to have confrontation with God and conviction before we can get to the comfort. We have to understand we're sinners. We have to understand we are undone by our sin. And it is not until we understand those things that we can look to the suffering servant for salvation and receive the comfort that we need. You know, sometimes I need comfort. I need conviction from God's word. And I'm glad when I go to God's word that it supplies that. On some days, I need comfort and encouragement from God's word. And I'm glad when I need it, God's word supplies it. And Isaiah said in chapter 55 that God's word never returns to him void. It is always what we need, and it always does its work. Lastly, trust God for salvation and satisfaction. Israel's great failure was a failure to trust God. They were always looking at some other nation or some other God. Let me tell you something tonight. If you are looking to anyone else to save you, you're looking in the wrong place. Your religion cannot save you. Your good works cannot save you. Your church membership cannot save you. Your family heritage cannot save you. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Look to me and be ye saved, ye uttermost parts of the earth. For I am the Lord and there is none else. So I say to you, if you're lost, you don't have to pay money to him. You don't have to do good works for him. All you have to do is look. Just look in faith to Jesus. Look in faith to God and you'll be saved. But you must look to him. There's no other place to look where a person can be saved. And Christian, let's stop looking to the things in this world to give us security and satisfaction and safety. We have a high and holy God who sits on the throne of the universe, and he's telling you tonight, look to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible. No way we could do it justice in just 30 minutes, but a book that holds in beautiful, high-definition color the entire plan of redemption and your entire plan for human history. Thank you for a man named Isaiah who saw a holy God high and lifted up. And through the eyes of faith, help us to see that tonight. Thank you that when he saw you, he saw himself. And God, help us to treat sin for what it is, a truly terrible and monstrous thing. I'm thankful, Lord, that there is salvation for our sin, that Jesus, our suffering servant, has died for it. I'm thankful we can be restored and saved and redeemed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.